Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. We are towards the end of the Small Catechism in our series on the Book of Concord. We started just over 2.5 months ago, so that's actually a pretty decent pace, I think. Went a little quicker than I initially thought, which is fine, which means we might actually get through the Book of Concord in the course of a year, depending on how much we slow down in other places. Although this is the shortest of any of the documents that we'll be reading, and that includes
by a good amount.
And so it kind of makes sense. But still, it's been fun. I got some notes from some families that joined us during this series, who listen to the show with their children, and I want to just say thank you. I'm glad you found it useful as we did this, and as we close it out with this episode, as we close the Small Catechism out, I hope that you'll continue with us through into the Large Catechism and the like, because the chances are you've probably gone over the Small Catechism if you're, you know, a Lutheran a couple times in your life. Probably did it at confirmation. It's not unusual for churches to spend like a month or two and do like a Bible study over the Small Catechism every once in a while too. But it's probably much less common that people have spent a lot of time or any time studying the Large Catechism, right?
No, I mean it's if a Lutheran has studied the one of the confessions, likely it's been the Small Catechism.
Right.
Sometimes gone on to the Large Catechism, maybe even a sort of a brief introduction to the Augsburg Confession, but you know, beyond this is by far the most accessible
right. Of
the Lutheran confessions.
And so in this end section, I think last episode we prefaced that the Catechism didn't originally include these, but did include this section on the prayers, daily prayers, and table duties by its inclusion in the Book of Concord. And so we want to go over this. And so the first section that we're going to be heading into is daily prayers. And I got to say, this is probably the part of the catechism that I use the most often, because I use these prayers with my kids regularly. And I think that's, you know, if you're going to ask the question, why include like a small list of daily prayers, it's because it makes praying a part of daily life, something somewhat ritual, but there it's not dependent on my spontaneity of mood or my creativity throughout the day to be able to come up with these prayers. I have a go-to in the morning, in the evening, at meal times. I mean, it's a great gift to be able to do that. And so I think, you know, why include prayers? Because it really does help people encourage to pray. I would pray a lot less often if I didn't have some of these go-tos. I know that for sure.
I think in a evangelical, sort of modern evangelical world, we take for granted that when Luther wrote this, the people for whom he was writing it were entrenched in medieval Roman Catholic theology and I'll say parish life. In modern evangelicalism, everybody prays, right? They they say whatever pops into their head, they pray out loud, they pray silently. And I think historically, you know, the prayer section of your life during Luther's time would have probably been left to the priest, you know, or whatever other prayers like the Rosary or the Our Father that you might have memorized along the way of your catechesis into the Roman Catholic faith.
Even prayer, you know, makes its way into the system of penance, right?
Prayer
is something you can do sort of in the course of getting absolution.
Yes. And so there wasn't such an acculturation to just opening your mouth and starting to pray. And so for Luther to tell people to pray with your families, you know, that wouldn't have been just something that they automatically thought, okay, I got this nailed, I can do this. We'll pray for the livestock, we'll pray for the crop to come in, we'll pray for this. And so he helps them think about it. And part of the daily prayers is just helping people think about easy ways to pray for yourself when you're by yourself, or easy ways to pray with your family at mealtime, at in the morning at bedtime.
And praying apart from a system of merit,
yeah.
Too, I think is significant. Or as a system of proof of contrition, right. For instance. I think, you know, in the evangelical world, prayers are not caught up in a system of merit in quite that same way, but they certainly can be caught up in a system of proof. The amount that you pray or how passionately you pray or your desire to can be proof of a healthy or strong or involved faith, right, or faithfulness. And so prayer becomes yep. sort of an evidence rather than something, a gift that God has given to you in access by prayer.
In some evangelical circles, ex corde prayer is the only kind.
Right.
In other words, if you and I reach for great prayers of great Christians of the past, we're misguided in even thinking to do that.
It's not personal enough.
Right.
I think that would work in with this. It's not evidence of your faith anymore. It's evidence of somebody else's.
Yep.
So, you know, if you're saying a prayer of Luther's, well, that's great. He obviously was a man of great faith, but why can't you come up with a
yeah.
prayer?
Yep.
Yep. Why are you having such a hard time?
Why do you need Luther for? Yeah.
Ex corde, just from the heart, right?
Yep.
Just prayers that are
spontaneous.
Spontaneous.
There's something kind of sad about that, because not just for the assurance issues that obviously can tag along with things like this, but also just how the faith handed down to you and who handed it down to you and sort of that aspect of it gets lost. These are prayers that people have, you know, carved out that get handed down through hundreds or thousands of years because they say something significant about you.
Yep.
About God and what God has done and does for you daily. To lose actually something valuable out of the Christian tradition is a sad thing. So why don't we just go ahead and read through these like we have with the other ones. The first one in here is Luther's morning prayer. Luther here says that you can do this right when you get up in the morning. This will get contrasted with how he describes the end of the evening prayer.
Yeah.
You open in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then it goes, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen.
This is one of those ones that you're going to remember it the way that you memorized it.
Yep. Yeah, wicked saying evil foe yeah. was difficult.
Yep.
And you're going to have a hard time shaking that.
Yep.
This is a fairly basic. When you do the evening prayer, you'll notice some stark similarities.
Well, there's like five words that are different.
Yeah.
And there's a good reason for that, right?
Yeah. And again, this starts out as every other sort of article of faith that he's trying to teach does in the catechism, with how the head of the family ought to teach his household to ...
Yep.
In this case, it's pray in the morning and in the evening. The interesting, you know, that Luther encourages people to make the sign of the Holy Cross and begin their prayer in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. That might be foreign to some listeners, seem very Roman Catholic to do that. In Luther's case, every time he explains the purpose of making the cross and saying an invocation like that, it's for the purpose of remembering your baptism, for remembering that time at which the pastor placed the sign of the cross on you as he baptized you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, making you God's child.
Yeah, the thing which has actually made it so that you can
pray,
petition yeah. God.
So he's reminding you to do that as a remembrance. He says kneeling or standing there. That's, you know, it's an interesting addition, one that we probably don't understand a whole lot. I think his point is that just take a minute, whether that means you're standing still or whether you actually take the time to kneel, just just stop what you're doing for half a second and take the time to pray. There's some things in here that, you know, if you're a Lutheran, you go, oh, yeah, of course, he threw that in there. Like, say the creed and the Lord's Prayer first, you know. But if catechetically, this is all part of instructing somebody as to what the Christian life might look like. Right. And part of that is going to be to know the creed and the Lord's Prayer and to sort of rely on them. You're relying on the creed to teach you the faith, and you're relying on the prayer that Jesus taught us for the purpose of communicating with this Father that has adopted you as a son or daughter on account of Christ alone. And so there's a continual teaching in there. And Luther actually throws in his prayer, like, as if you choose, if you have time, maybe say this too. Mm-hmm. But the expectation is that you've already sort of given your day an invocation and a remembrance of your baptism in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you've said the creed, that you've professed your Christian faith or you've confessed your Christian faith, and that you've said the prayer that the Lord himself taught us to pray. Mm-hmm. So it's not actually like Luther here is leading with, you have all of these other resources that the church and the scriptures have given you, and now mine is better, do this one instead. He literally puts in there that if you have the time, maybe say this little prayer too. Because it's easy to memorize. This is a very easy one for children to get locked down.
My kids have this one locked down, which was not hard. It just, yeah, literally, you don't have to say memorize this. You just say it a couple times,
yeah,
and they get it. And now, you know, we use the morning prayer. So we're going to be homeschooling our kids. And one of the drawbacks, I think the biggest drawback probably to homeschooling is not the supposed socialization issue, but it's actually the scheduling issue. Like, yeah, kids don't learn that things have to happen by certain times or that there's due dates or, you know, transition periods throughout the day. So we have, over the last 3 or 4 weeks, made a Monday, Wednesday, and Friday school days with, you know, a couple hours of school on a schedule in the morning. And that starts with the Lord's, Luther's morning prayer. In there. Mm-hmm. And so that's how we have begun the school day. So it becomes part of the repetition of a day with a carved out time, and it starts off the rest of what that portion of that day is going to be.
Yeah.
And so it's very easy for things like that where there is time to say this 15-second prayer,
right,
and it actually does make you stop, and it begins, quote-unquote, that part of mm-hmm. their day.
Right. And it's the concepts in it are simple, too. Thank you for making it so that I woke up this morning.
That's great.
Keeping me safe from all harm and danger as I slept through the night. Mm-hmm. Keep me safe today, too. Not only just physically safe, but keep me safe from my own sin and all the evil out in the world, for the purpose that my doings in life might please thee. And then commending everything into the hands of God. Commending you, body, your soul, and all things. And then finally asking that, and I like the singular here too, that thy holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think, you know, it sounds a lot like the creed, especially if you start it like Luther says with the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit too, right? You're already sort of invoking the three parts of the creed that we've talked about before of identifying who God is, and then it, you know, goes right into life. It goes into the Father sustaining you. It talks about protection from evil, from the, you know, the defeat of sin and death. All of that is sort of wrapped up in there. I will say the number one question my little kids have, and I don't know how universal this is, but this came up early, is who is the wicked foe? All right, that came up really early, and it's one of the parts that they remember. If I read it and I say evil foe, my daughter will immediately correct me and say wicked foe.
Esther corrects you. That's, yeah, so surprising.
But that, you know, that was one of the parts that stuck, that was like new, was when you read that, they learned that there's a wicked foe. And they had questions about that. So it is interesting how, I don't know, this prayer introduces the whole,
yeah,
new concept.
Yep. That there's evil.
That there's evil. Yeah.
And that evil, if you're especially if you're a Christian, that evil has its designs on you.
Right. Yeah, it's actually a foe, an active mm-hmm. foe against yep. you. It's not just passive chaos out in the universe yeah. or
right.
something like this.
Randomness.
Right. Yeah.
Maybe not for the things that you sort of fear that go bump in the night, but definitely your faith and your relationship to the Father on account of Christ is...
It also gives
is
them
the target.
Something to believe about Jesus when they ask that, because, you know, very quickly I wanted to emphasize that the wicked foe has been defeated. Right?
Yes.
Right? Like, and that's the, you know, what the rest of this content of this book is the defeat of sin, death, and the power of the devil.
Yep.
Right? And so there you give your kids something else, which is what has Christ accomplished? And one of the parts of that answer is he's defeated the wicked foe.
Yep.
Yep.
So
then move on to the evening prayer. Very similar.
Yeah. So same thing, kneeling or standing, make the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. And then it says, then yeah. go to sleep at once in good cheer.
Wonder why.
Yeah, why would you go to sleep at once? It's good. Well, you ask for forgiveness, and then you hopefully yeah,
you
go to bed.
You don't want to muck it up.
And hopefully you sin just a little less in your sleep than yeah. you do throughout the day. And that's one of the added differences there between the evening and the morning prayer, right? Is an actual petition to forgive my sins.
Yeah.
Is present. If you say this following the Lord's Prayer, which is one of the habits my family is in doing at night, is say the Lord's Prayer and then this. There's then in the course of those two prayers, two petitions to forgive sins. And so this is, you know, obviously very prevalent and repeated and something that your children are hearing over and over again as part of this.
I think one of the biggest differences is that in the morning, the prayer is to keep me this day from sin and all evil. And then the assumption is that you still sinned.
Yeah, yeah.
So,
yeah, yeah, yeah.
Because at night, the prayer is, I pray thee to forgive me all my sins where right. I have done wrong.
Right.
And graciously keep me this night. I mean, there's sort of like, this is the, when people say that, you know, Luther maybe didn't teach that we were at the same time saints and sinners, you could almost just direct them to his morning and evening prayer.
Yeah.
To say that that's not the case, right? The prayer in the morning is that you keep me from sin. The prayer in the evening is that you forgive me for the sins that I still manage to commit even mm-hmm. beyond your attempts to keep me from doing so.
Right.
Oh, yeah. That's pretty, yeah, that's pretty pretty good there.
Yeah. And then you get just kind of, it's very similar then, right? Graciously keep me this night. Commend myself, body and soul and all things to you. Ask your holy angel to be with me again. And then, of course, like you said, promptly go to sleep.
Promptly go to sleep. And also, I mean, that it is worth noting that, you know, he also, at the morning prayer, is like, quickly, go to work. Like, yeah. The less in-between time between this yeah. prayer and work is a good thing.
Definitely
get
the sense that Luther believed that idle hands were indeed the devil's playground.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
If you ever read any conversations with his that he had with his children, you know that he believed that.
So then from here, we have blessings for mealtimes, right? Uh-huh. So these would be, so now the morning and the evening prayer mirror each other, so they're next to each other. But in reality, if you were doing these, it would probably go something like morning prayer, you know, prayer of asking for blessing and returning thanks, and then evening prayer throughout the day, right? Because you would, you know, have you're obviously going to eat in between these two things. And I think it's a good point to note that, you know, like the morning prayer where it's, you know, emphasizing, hey, stop, take a minute to do this, right? Mm-hmm. Go. Meals are a great stop point throughout the day. You're already stopping kind of everything else that's going on, all work, whatever, to eat. And so this gives you another opportunity to sit, thank God for all he does. And so then we have, a blessing. So children, members of the household shall go to the table reverently and fold their hands and say, the eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing.
That translation just doesn't sing with the prayers. The children and servants shall go to the table with folded hands and reverently say, the eyes of all wait upon thee, O Lord, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Now openest thine eyes and satisfy the desire of every living thing.
Yeah. I mean, yes.
It sings a little bit more. There is a note here that I think is interesting, that this is an added note, I believe, that to satisfy the desires, this had to be an addition of pietists at some point, doesn't mean to satisfy the quote-unquote desires. It means to that we all receive as much to eat as we need in order to sort of function in life.
Yeah.
Joyfully and with cheer. So.
A little asterisk, no vices included.
Not every desire we're asking to be satisfied here. And then again, Luther recommends saying the Lord's Prayer. If you were to follow Luther's advice, let's assume you're eating with the family three times per day and you're saying the Lord's Prayer upon waking and at every meal and upon sleeping, you'll be saying the Lord's Prayer five times that day.
Yeah, five times a day?
Minimally that day.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and the Creed twice,
mm-hmm.
Minimally. So, and then some other prayers. I would venture a guess that that's more than most of us do on a daily basis.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, you would venture correctly in my in my case. So
yeah. Then the meal prayers. It's easy. Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us and these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bountiful goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
The key to these, I think, it's just how easy they are to remember.
It turns out a prayer is maybe better when it's shorter. I mean, one of the things about, you know, spontaneous prayer is that sometimes
it wanders,
and so does my mind. And, you know, that's not a great thing while you're praying to be sort of judging the person who's praying. You're like, oh, of course we're
I would never do that.
Yeah, okay. That's like a real confession of mine, right? This happens. This is a real thing for me.
I just preempt it anytime it's a pastor and say, hey, listen, pastor, before you pray, remember a prayer doesn't have to be a sermon.
Yeah. You know, the more we add on, the more my mind is not on the prayer anymore, and it's somewhere else. And that's, it's interesting because my mind does not have time to wander saying three-line prayers. Again, sort of a great blessing of this. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a place or a purpose or a reason to say longer prayers. There are, but it's just that as you're going throughout the day, this makes it something that can be done, and done even like this says here, reverently, because there's not something else I'm doing or thinking about. All right. And you did the return of thanks or no?
No, we didn't yet. And it's, to me, this is, of all of these, it's the more difficult to remember.
Yeah.
And I've heard people sort of reversion this into easier forms to remember, but this one
in
is
school growing up at the, you know, at the Lutheran school that I went to, we only said the first two sentences, but after lunch every day.
Yeah.
And so I said that every day for years, but it was just the first two lines. It was not the whole.
It was a recipe. It gets a little, specific, and I think hard to remember, but might as well just go through it.
Yeah, let's do it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. He gives food to every creature. He provides food for the cattle and the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. And then again, the Lord's Prayer shall be said. And then we thank you, Lord God, Heavenly Father, for all your benefits through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Yeah. So again, in Luther's advice in the catechism on sort of how to sort of order your life, you're going to be giving thanks and returning thanks after every meal. You're going to be saying the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, and the morning prayer upon waking, and the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, and the evening prayer upon going to sleep quickly after you're done.
I gotta say, I have been conditioned to have a brief moment of joy when I say the words, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever, amen, because immediately, I mean, as soon as that amen was said, you could bust out the door to recess. And, you know, so you do that from kindergarten through eighth grade, where as soon as that amen is said, you're free, you're outside, class is over.
Reminds me of a remark Dr. Montgomery made to me one time after attending a service where I was the pastor. Mm-hmm. And at the back door, he said, "Rod, I didn't realize the liturgy could be done that quickly."
Rod's not about the aesthetics of the liturgy as much as the content. That's funny.
Okay, so moving into the table of duties then. Earlier in the catechism, we had examples like where Luther had come up with a type of person in his mind.
Yeah. The representative person.
The representative person in his mind, and he came up with examples about, that was particularly in confession. We had a couple examples of different people. We said maybe people who had wronged him, the shoemaker or the market keeper, came up, unbalanced scales. But now in the table of duties, again, there's an exercise in coming up with a type of person here, right? Like a person in mind, but this time with particular vocations, certainly common ones at the time, and ones that Luther could simply address, and in this case, even address with Scripture in a lot of it, right?
Yeah, and he's trying to cover the bases here, I think, pretty well. In the introduction, he's going to talk about qualifications my translation says bishops, but I think you could just easily say pastors.
This one says bishop, pastors, overseers, preachers.
Then he's going to go through what, you know, if you're the person in the pew or the member of the congregation or the parishioner or however you want to say that, what you owe to the pastor when you go, which I think is an interesting thing to think about. Sort of juxtapose that to the way we might say it in sort of American evangelicalism. You might say what you owe to God when you go. Mm-hmm. Luther is taking that and he's saying, actually, there's somebody that's been called to be the preacher in this congregation, and I'm going to first talk about what his qualifications are. And why it's important that he be somebody that you're willing to hear the word of the Lord from. But once we've sort of established that, I'm going to talk about what you owe that person. There's a lot of abstracts that come out of this. So the table of duties is not in the abstract. It's in the particular. Mm-hmm. What you, the parishioner, owe to the pastor, what you, the child, owe to the parent, what you, the parent, owe to the child. What you, the worker, owe to the master, and what you, the master, owe to the worker, and on and on and on and on, right? The abstract is taken out of the table of duties because it's expressly vocational, mm-hmm. and it has to do about how your service to God is actually played out as service to neighbor.
All right. So you want to read it? I like your translation
better. Yeah, well, hit and miss because this is the Dao Bente. So this is like the one I memorized was in 1941, and I don't remember who translated that. The Dao Bente is a sight older than the 1941 even. I think it's 1890s.
So by the time you got it, that translation would have already been over 30 years old?
Yeah, for sure. I mean, I got my first catechism, I think, in second grade, but so it would have been, 30 years old. Mm-hmm. So he starts out saying certain passages of Scripture for various holy orders and positions, admonishing them about their duties and responsibilities. Now, he's not actually putting in here what would have been typically called holy orders, which is funny that it starts that way. Your holy orders would have been a priest, a monk, a nun.
Bishops.
Would have been somebody who had been specifically called to live an austere life, sort of separated from society, not somebody who had been called to live a normal life within society. And even as he goes over the qualifications of pastors, that pastor is a pastor that's living in that world as a preacher.
Well, and the parishioners here are identified as hearers.
Hearers.
Okay, which is very different from being separated from the world if you are the preacher. It's actually being in it amongst
very
the
great difference.
Yes.
In medieval times, you could easily have somebody say, and say rightly, the priest does that for me.
Yes, yeah, and I guess that's my point is that, so what you have to ask yourself what Luther is calling a holy order at this point. Is it the bishop? Maybe. Is it the mother and father? Probably, you know. And so he throws in holy orders and other positions, admonishing about their duties. So then you can start with bishops or pastors, right? A bishop must be blameless. You're going to get, this is straight out of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, right? This is almost like a
word for word here.
If you could have done a copy and paste with this computer, this is what you're going to get. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. You could just put in there drunkenness, I would think. Not a striker. In other words, he's not going out either looking for fights out in the world, or nor is he beating on his family.
Right.
Not greedy or filthy or lewd, but flip side of that, patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well within his own house. In other words, he's a good husband and father. this modern way to say that, I think. having his children in subjugation with all gravity. In other words, his children are
listen.
They listen. They're decent. Not a novice, not new to the faith, holding fast a faithful word as he has been taught, and that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So, there's probably some translation to
the something we don't teach at our seminaries.
Yeah.
To overcome gainsayers.
Yeah.
That is
right.
To give answer.
To give answers.
To those who are skeptics and voice
right.
it.
Yeah, that's right. Who object?
Yeah.
Objecting to the idea of the truth of the scriptures or even objecting to particular doctrines.
Yep.
So.
What's interesting is, I mean, this would be excellent advice for hiring anybody in an upper level position, like pretty much anywhere too. Like if you were hiring you know, a principal at a school or somebody to run your business, this is all pretty decent advice. Like,
yeah.
Not somebody who's a drunkard, not somebody who beats their wife and kids, you know.
Yeah, I mean, do you want to work for somebody that loses their temper to the point where they beat the people that they claim to love the most?
Right.
I mean, the answer is probably not. Do you think that somebody can lead who can't even get his own kids to be nice to him? On occasion, you know, there's a lot of practical. This is the table of duties. This is where you're going to get a lot of practical advice.
Now, this is on TV every night. Illustrations of this done badly.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
I always say to my kids, when your business is in trouble, it's always at the top.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And so yeah, this is. I mean, it sort of. Falls in line, especially with somebody who's going to have the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel, because, you know, if it's one thing for people to reject whatever the head of some corporation is going to say or somebody in the market is going to say, it's another when your responsibility is literally to say the words of God to other people. Which,
and this is why...
like, if people can't...
You can't be a novice in the word... And once you're taught, you need to hold faithful to the word that you were taught and not changing it around. I mean, this is sort of Paul's, even sort of as he's rebuking the Galatians, right? You've taken the gospel, which I've given to you, and you've changed it into another gospel.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, don't take this, hold faithful to this word that you've been taught. Hopefully you've been taught the word, right? And then to throw in there, to exhort and to sound doctrine and to convince people who disagree with it.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good job description for a pastor on the whole.
Yeah.
So, all right. What hearers owe their pastors. Even so that the Lord has ordained and called, I'm just going to sort of transliterate here, some to preach the gospel and that they should... live the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that's doing the teaching all good things. Let elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So this is interesting because this is an early sort of look into that a pastor of a local congregation is going to have sort of local authority over him in the form of elders. And that when you have that, it's an honor to be an elder because you're actually looking after the one who's preaching the word. And that it's important then that if you have that honor of looking after somebody who's preaching the word, that that honor comes to you because of your willingness to learn the word and to be well-read in sound doctrine so that you can do that job. That's a difficult job. I've done that job. It's hard. Mm-hmm. I was an elder for, I think, over 10 years at our congregation in Carson City, and it's not easy. It's not easy if you take it seriously. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. In other words, one of your jobs as an elder is to make sure your pastor is paid well enough to live. Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That is profitable for you. So there's... if you can think of it kind of as starting with the life in the church, now you're going to move, and these, you're moving to really, really sort of left-hand kingdom stuff now. You're going to now talk about civil government, civil magistrates, and on and on.
I think, you know, having, I spent a lot of time around a lot of pastors, more pastors than the average person probably, and there's some serious advice for people who are friends of pastors or care about their pastor in their church here that we probably need to pay more attention to. Burnout amongst pastors is
gigantic.
Is high. It's high in the LCMS. People who even, you know, maybe don't burn out in the sense that they actually quit or give it up, but if you talk to them, are exhausted, haven't gotten or taken a vacation, attempt to take one and run into roadblocks from the church in their attempt to take one. There's some advice here about this, about making sure that they're paid well, that that it doesn't become a burden for them so that they regret doing it or look at doing it with angst, but are joyful to do it. You know, just know that being a pastor is like any other job and people will get exhausted of it, and to expect your pastor to always be joyous and happy to be doing all the various tasks he's called to do in preaching, but then also other daily things in helping people in the congregation around. I would just say what this says is have your pastor's back, kind of look out for him, not on a personal level as well.
Mm-hmm.
Be gracious to him. Mm-hmm. Realize that his entire life is caught up in this thing that we sort of just call the church, openly the church, right? His wife is there. His children are there. His wife is under the eye of the church. His children are under the eye of the church. We start out the qualification for pastor saying he better be good at it. Nobody's good at it all the time, you know?
Right.
Who does your pastor get to talk to if he's had a real bad fight with his wife?
Nobody in the congregation.
Nobody in the congregation. Probably not one of the other people that he knows well, which is another pastor, you know, for fear that he might look like he doesn't have it all held together. It's a difficult thing.
Yeah, a lot of times pastors' lives, even their families' lives, are a lot less behind closed doors than yours and mine.
Yeah.
People get to pry into that more and more easily. And it
makes me think of Dr. Senkbeil and his doxa group.
Doxology.
Yeah. And to gather pastors together who are in this condition.
Yeah.
And allow them to talk about it.
Yeah.
And that's a wonderful thing. I don't know how Hal does that for years and years and years, but he does.
Yeah. No, it's important that they have that. So. Okay.
All right. Civil government.
Yeah. Boy, this is,
all right, I'm not going to participate in this one.
This is apropos for the time. This is, you're going to get sort of straight Romans 13 here is basically what you're going to get, right? Acknowledgement that every soul is subject to the higher powers.
Right.
That this power that you are subject to here on this earth doesn't come from nowhere, right? That it comes from God. That if you resist this power of the civil government, that you're resisting...
There's consequences.
Well, that you're resisting the laws that God has set in place. And that there'll be consequences. He even lists in here damnation, but the one that Romans 13 lists is the sword, right? That when you resist governmental officials, you have to remember that they are the ones, once they put it in our day, they're the ones that the law allows to carry guns. So you're resisting those who have ostensibly more power than you, that have more legal power than you.
Raises a thousand questions sure does. In my mind.
It's a hard one. There's some obvious questions that come up with this. What if your government's evil? Don't you then, even as a Christian, have an obligation to resist? He's sort of set, and this, funny enough, this will come, that particular question, what if your government is sort of taken over by evil and now is an evil government? That's a question that's very much alive in his day, because the reason he's sort of given the freedom to write at this point is because the actual civil government is distracted by the invasion of Turkish armies.
In the south.
In the south. And Luther actually at points gives advice to people, to Christians, about what they should do if they live in an area that's been taken over by the Turks. He pretty much says, keep your head down and obey the law. To the best of your ability. He kind of gives the same advice here. But remember that here, especially in the small catechism, he's just trying to teach
basics.
And you could just say, it's probably an oversimplification, but you could say teach children. Like the basic rules. No one is going to teach their child, sort of child, the basics of not to trust a police officer. Right, you're not going to teach them sort of the ambiguities of what about when a police officer abuses their authority, because they're not at that level of discernment yet.
No,
yep.
No. I mean, in many cases, it's good or bad here, right? And so you're going to default on the side of good when it comes to questions like that when you're teaching.
Well, even if you think in terms of sort of, not to bring Melanchthon into this, but the idea of teaching within the trivium, right? This is the level of grammar.
Mm-hmm.
This is the basic. You're not teaching them to ask questions yet, really, to ask intelligent questions so much yet. And you're really
as to inculcate accurately the basics of Christianity,
so that they can get to the point where they ask accurate questions about ambiguities,
right?
And so that they can get to the point of rhetoric, where they're actually explaining not only the basics, but the ambiguities themselves in their own words. They're not there yet.
Right.
This is back to the beginning stuff.
Yep.
And so even though we can look at this and say, well, what about this? What about that? What about, you know, I don't want to say it because it's been thrown around on the internet a lot. Yeah. What about really evil governments in our not so distant past?
Well, it also doesn't cover the various types of government, right?
Right.
I mean, so it's like, government is really, in Luther's case, made up primarily of individuals who you probably know their name, where they probably live close by. They're
well,
making
he
local
certainly
decisions.
Does, because even by this point, he's getting to be rather famous, so he certainly does
this
know
is,
their
This
names.
Is very different than, say, a constitutional republic like we live in here, where there are both governing figures where you may know their name, they may be local or far off, but there's also documents which...
Right.
Have some ruling authority as well, and so you have
Luther,
different considerations.
Ideas. And Luther himself was dependent on his Roman Catholic elector for protection.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And God bless him for doing that.
Yeah.
So, all right, you want to go ahead and read it?
So what subjects owe to magistrates? Again, you can just see some really sort of stuff that you've heard before. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Let every soul be subject unto higher powers. Wherefore, you ye must need, you should probably read this one because this gets a little weird when it's this long. Needs to be subjects not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Pay tribute. I mean, basically, just to kind of summarize this, what you're getting is that you owe the government what is legal of them to ask of you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it says.
And the note here, Luther believed that God, that or governments were ordained of God.
Yeah.
That he doesn't have a lot of place for anarchy.
But there are legal requirements that your quote-unquote government can ask of you, and this is what you owe allegiance to your government for.
Yeah, and then it gets down to, you know, first of all, request prayers and thanksgiving be made for everyone, including kings and those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It's kind of saying don't draw attention to yourself by kings and authorities. Kind of almost reminds the Old Testament. You don't really want a king. He'll rule over you. And if you have one, you probably don't want him to know your name. That's okay, this is, hey, live a quiet life, respect
kings. He will send your sons into war, and he will take your daughters.
Right.
Yeah.
This is good and pleases God our Savior. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, be obedient, and be ready to do whatever is good. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether that's a king or as a supreme authority or to governors who are set by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right.
Well, that's an interesting point. You brought up sort of the Israelites crying out for a king. It's almost like God could look at us and say, well, I tried to make it so that I was the ruler.
Right, and you rejected
and
me.
And he rejected me. So I had to set in place these lesser vessels.
Yeah.
You know, but now since he made him made me set him into place, you got to sort of live with what you asked for.
Right, yeah, and this, it sits here, and it serves some good purposes, certainly too. And that's that's what it is. So
I want somebody else to read the for husbands, just because I think I want somebody else to explain the. You go for it, Caleb.
Oh, great! Thank you. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them.
Let me just say that having read a little bit about Katie Luther, I would have loved to sit in on the conversation where
the weaker partner.
Martin explains to Katie that she was the weaker vessel.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that would have gone super well.
In our day, it's explosive.
Yeah. It might have been for him, too. She certainly was not a weak person.
No. He married exactly the woman he needed.
Yeah. She certainly, I don't think anybody that knew her described her as a weaker vessel. But I think he's trying to make a point here that husbands have a...
What's a biblical text?
Yeah, unique biblical obligation to look out for their wives.
I mean, there's a recognition here that husband and wife play different roles, that there's a difference and a distinction between them along with that. I mean, yeah. Weaker vessel, there's a lot of interpretation you can go there, but I mean, well, maybe we should. This will be good because maybe what I'm about to say won't roll so well.
All right.
But
just go on to for wives because it gets worse.
Does it get worse?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know. We were watching some movie the other night. My daughter noticed that on a sailboat, like whaling boat. Yeah. There were no women on a whaling boat, and she goes, "Dad, why are there no?"
On my cartoon, it'd be full of girls.
Yeah. Why are there no women on this whaling boat? And you have to explain. Look, whaling is dangerous. Women, in some fashion, here we are saying are actually more important to society. That society with dead men goes on, but society with a boat full of dead women doesn't go on anymore. That women are worth protecting in this case, and that there's certain types of labor that men are called to do and more apt to do. I mean, throwing harpoons into whales is, you know,
or at least was.
Was a man's job at the time. So there we go. I'm going to get an email about why.
Women. I would say it's an interesting point, though, because I've watched some of her cartoons with her. If they were doing sort of a recreation of this, the boat would be full of girls. So it's a good question for her to ask.
And it was like, I'm literally sitting there and she's like, where are the women on the boat? And I'm like, oh my goodness.
In fact,
in
her cartoons, there'd probably be more girls than boys.
On the boat.
So.
All right. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear.
I never appreciate like the just as so-and-so did things, I'll be honest, because Sarah wasn't...
Convinced her husband to sleep with a handmaid?
Yeah.
So
is it unto the Lord? Sarah didn't trust the promise of the Lord any more than Abraham did.
Right.
When he slept with a handmaid and made a son with her.
Yep.
So it works to a level, but I think the scriptures that he lists here sort of are better focus.
Yeah, Ephesians 5:22 and 1 Peter 3:5-6.
Yeah.
I mean, again, it's just outlining that in the household there are different roles, and the assumption here, following the biblical text, is that the husband will be the head of the household.
And we live in a day when all hierarchy is rejected.
Oh, we live in a day where
all of it.
This podcast could potentially get removed for saying that, right? And that's it's interesting. You know, the distinction would be that there is trepidation in saying things like even reading this part of the catechism out loud because of the potential, not just pushback or disagreement with it, but, you know, possible cancellation for saying that something like this should be confessed and taught.
Yep.
Interesting. All right. We're running kind of long. You want to keep going? We got a few more.
Oh, my gosh. Yeah, let's do it.
All right. Just go fast. Parents, this is a good one, I think. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition
Very
of the Lord.
Very important.
Yeah. Not to be overlooked there that, you know, he does a lot on children obey your parents, but it's good that he, even as he tended to provoke his own sons to wrath, can acknowledge that this is not a good thing.
Yeah.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise.
That you may live long on the earth.
May be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth.
Yeah.
He goes into, we would in our day call these working relationships, sort of, he says in my translation, male and female servants, hired people.
They called them workers of all kinds.
Yeah, workers of all kinds. So workers, be obedient to your, says masters, probably bosses is a more appropriate word in our days, with fear and trembling, probably not as seen in good light. In singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service. In other words, not just with when your boss can see you, but as the servants of Christ. So even when you can't be seen,
there's something about the fear here. Fear and sincerity is the way this one's rendered. I mean, I think there's not a bad reminder that you aren't entitled to work, right? You know, you should, your boss does, there's fear in the sense of respect here. He has provided you a job if you have a boss in most instances, especially if it's like you're working for a small business or something, but even an entity. And they also have the authority to terminate that employment. And you're not entitled to that. That is something they possess, which is granted to you.
Yep.
Again, he gets a similar admonition if you are the boss. To do good unto your workers, right? Do the same thing unto them, forbearing and threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven. In other words, knowing that even if you're the boss of a bunch of people, knowing that there's still somebody that's over you.
And then it says here, and there's no favoritism with him. Yeah. So also, before God, you employees and employers are of the same status. Yeah. So just because you have some sort of authority in this world does not mean that God looks at you as higher, more human, better than your employees. So just know that who you're dealing with are sons and daughters of God.
Yeah. I like this one a lot. I think this is, again, remember, we're sort of in the practical advice segment of the show here now. And so for young people in general, he gives advice. This is... Absolutely, if many things lost in our era, This one is lost in our era. You younger people, submit yourselves unto the elders. Ye all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, unto the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I think one of the points he's trying to make there is that if you are young and you refuse to have some humility towards those who know more than you, have more life experience than you, what sort of glory project are you building up for yourself so much so that you cannot even acknowledge that there is a God in heaven to whom you need to humble yourself? You can't humble yourself to the person right in front of you who has obviously done more, experienced more, read more, knows more, lived more. Mm-hmm. How do we expect that you are going to subject yourself with humility before a God whom you can't see right in front of you, mm-hmm. right. except in this person that he's put in your life?
I think, too, that, you know, there's a remembrance here that, like, God will lift you up in due time. Generations sort of go. One day you will be the elder person. Yep. And if you're sort of arrogant and bussing around right now, nobody's going to hand the torch down to you.
Yeah.
Right? Like, if you are ticking off every person in power, authority, you know, possession above you, older than you, and you know, you're not going to be passed down to be that person in the next generation.
Yes.
Yeah. To widows.
Yeah.
The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's an acknowledgement there of two things, that even in Luther's day, if a widow weren't cared for in some way by a man, even after the death of her husband or the community, this is why God himself put in place to the Hebrew people certain requirements on how to treat widows, because there was then only one option.
Yep.
For how to make their way, and it wasn't a good option.
Right.
Yep.
And so he's just acknowledging that, I think. So the widows are among you. They don't have
there's a good reminder,
a readily available way of taking care of themselves.
Well, if you're a family reading this, yeah. there's a good reminder that there are likely widows in your community around, right? If you're a family and children, there are people around you who need to be taken care of.
I would say in our day, this isn't a specific problem just for women, but there are still people around us who, after the death of somebody or of certain circumstances, are powerless to help themselves and need to put their trust in God alone. That trust in God alone, if they're to receive help, will be helped through the people that he calls into their lives, right. which might be you.
Yeah.
And then to everyone, the commandments are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. I urge that requests, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Let each his lesson learn with care, and all the household well share shall fare. Oh, it rhymes at the end. That's
yeah,
nice.
Yeah. It rhymes in Latin too.
Yeah, mm-hmm. They managed to hold on to that. That's pretty good.
Yeah.
So, all right, guys, that's a small catechism.
That's it. Well, you have the questions and answers. Those are added later. You don't have to go over them. They weren't even put in until later, but we can in the next episode if you want.
Oh, interesting. Yep. We'll have to think about that. Thank you for joining us for this episode. If you like the show, if you've been with us throughout the Small Catechism episodes, you can go ahead and subscribe on your favorite podcasting app. That greatly helps us out, and it also makes sure that you never miss an episode and they get to you on a timely manner. Thanks for listening to this episode. We will catch you next time. Bye.